Let us turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll read from verses 1 to 5. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Amen. And so we have then set before us here in prophecy the Lord's anointed king. And if we remember back couple of chapters to Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 and 7, those very well known portion of God's word, for unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given, and so on, that we considered there that we have a description of the king, the Lord's king who would come, even our Lord Jesus, and then of his kingdom, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth and even forever. And here in chapter 11 again, we have in verses 1 to 9, we have the king and his kingdom set forth in more detail, different figures used, but we have the king in verses 1 to 5, the Lord's anointed king set before us, and then something of the nature of his kingdom and the extent of his kingdom again in the verses that follow, verses 6 to 9. And that we can notice, and perhaps you've noticed already, that in these early chapters of Isaiah there's much in the way of judgment, much in the way of condemnation of sin and the judgment of God that would come upon Israel for their sin. But in the midst of that, sort of throughout, there is hope given. Hope of especially the Saviour who would come, the mighty King who would arise from the house of David. Though the house of David was in a low place, King Ahaz at that time, a wicked king, and there was more wickedness to come, yet that there would be one coming, the mighty King in his kingdom, which would have no end. And so we're given more detail then about this king, the mighty Saviour, the Redeemer, and he is our Lord Jesus, here in verses 1 to 5. I want to consider then from these verses three things about this king. Firstly, that he is the promised king. Secondly, he is the anointed king. And then thirdly, he is the righteous king. So firstly, the promised king, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In the chapters before, Assyria, that ruling empire at the time, has been compared to a great tree, and even a great forest of trees. And God has said that he would hew down that forest, he would lop down that tree. There at the end of chapter 10, behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Israel and Judah also would be, as it were, cut down. And we see their judgment described in these chapters, the consumption that God would bring upon them, also by the hand of Assyria. And the image here is that we take up, in a sense, in chapter 11, is that Judah and the house of David has been, as it were, cut down so that there is only a stump left. That was not the time yet. There was still some good to come. The house of David would continue. There would be godly King Hezekiah. There would be godly King Josiah. And yet, the time would come, Isaiah is saying, when the house would be diminished. It would be back to a stump, the stem of Jesse, the stump of Jesse. It would be reduced to a lowly position, and yet out of that lowly position there would come a rod. There would come a branch. As we think upon the description here, the word rod is not the same word that was used of Assyria as the rod of God's anger, a stick, a staff that would be used in chastisement, in judgment. It's more like a shoot, a shoot coming up out of the stump. And so that you might see that when, whether in your garden or in your fields, when you've cut down a tree, that if it hasn't been ground right to nothing into the ground or poison, that there'll be life in it. And you'll get branches coming up, and if left, they can grow into a huge tree again. This is the image here. That it refers to the stem or the stump of Jesse. Shows also something of its lowliness. Because who is Jesse? Yes, he's the father of David. In that sense, we know him. And Jesse was somewhat famous, but he's the father of David. But Jesse in himself was but another Israelite. The house of David would be brought so low that it would be just counted as any other Israelite. Nothing to be accounted of. And yet, that just as David, in a sense, appeared out of nowhere. Samuel the prophet went over to Bethlehem and there to anoint the king who had come. And then when there were Jesse's sons, they came before him, and Samuel saw how magnificent the old ones looked. He thought, surely this is the king. But no, it was to be the eighth son, the one who was out with the sheep, that he would come in, and he was the Lord's, the one after the Lord's own heart. And he, the Lord would take from following the sheep to raise up as a king over his people. And so Christ, pictured for us here, coming in a sense out of nowhere, the house of David reduced to the house of Jesse, another household in Israel, and yet there was still life in it. God's promise remained. God is faithful to his promise, and there would come a rod, there would come a shoot out of that stump, out of those roots, there would be that branch that would grow up. And so there was Christ, born in the stable in Bethlehem, escaped and eventually grew up in Nazareth, there working as a carpenter. David came from following the sheep, the Lord set him over his people. Christ, he was there as a carpenter, the Lord took him and set him over his people, set him as Redeemer and the Saviour of his people from their sins, and to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see in this image here something again, as we've been considering in these prophecies of Christ. There's great glory there of the Saviour who would come, but we're reminded of his humiliation, that Christ that he humbled himself indeed to take on flesh, even coming to earth in humility as a creature, the Creator taking upon him the form of a servant to take on flesh and dwell among us, but also that upon the earth he was in a lowly position. And remember Isaiah 53 verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And also he is, that he would grow into a branch. A branch should grow out of his roots. And we've already considered how that this comes to be in the Old Testament, in the prophets. Branch comes to be a messianic title, a title of the Saviour who would come, and especially of, in connection with him being of the line of David, the Davidic king, in Jeremiah, some 100 years later or so, in chapter 23 and also in chapter 33, but chapter 23 verse 5 and 6, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Notice also there the emphasis on his kingship, on his righteous rule, and the Lord our righteousness. There is our salvation. We'll come to those things a little later. So this is speaking not of Hezekiah, who was already born and would be raised up in a few years as a godly king over Judah. It's not talking of Josiah, who would come. It's not talking of Zerubbabel, who God would appoint as a ruler, not a king, but a ruler over his people after the exile. This is speaking of Jesus, of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And indeed, that Jesus was from Nazareth, as we considered before in the series in Matthew, is something of a confirmation that the branch is Christ. The word branch in Hebrew is netzer, and it is generally understood that the Nazareth, the town of Nazareth, that its name has to do with branch. It's that is from that same root, and that this is what Matthew refers to in Matthew 2 verse 23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." And so Christ is this branch. It's fulfilled in him, and also we see his lowliness, his humiliation, and yet that this rod that came out of the stem of Jesse, that would come out of the stem of Jesse, this branch that would grow out of his roots, it would become a mighty tree. And we see something of this in the next section, in the description of Christ's kingdom. And there in verse 9, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." We might think back on chapter 9 and verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We see God's faithfulness in preserving Israel, preserving the line of David so that the Saviour would come from David, but also God's faithfulness and his zeal for his own glory in establishing that kingdom in the earth and in building that kingdom, growing it, that it might fill the earth. And this very language of of a tree in its smallest beginnings, a shoot and then a branch, and becoming a mighty tree, and that this is speaking of Christ and his kingdom. It's taken up by the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 17, and from verse 22 to 24. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the twig of his, from the top of his young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. And these things also fulfilled in Christ. And we can think also of that parable that our Lord Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13, recorded there as well as in the other Gospels. Matthew 13, verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And so for Israel at this time, for the faithful in Israel at this time, facing judgment, facing condemnation, they could be encouraged that God, he had promised to David a king. He had promised the Saviour that would come to save Israel, to save his people from their sins, to save the world, to gather the nations in, and that he would come. There would be small beginnings. Be small beginnings, but a mighty end. And so also, that we might know and remember that God is faithful. He brought to pass, he's fulfilled this promise. Christ has come after the seed of David according to the flesh. He has come and he was made low. But he, and even to death on the cross, and yet that in that death he accomplished our salvation, and he is now raised up and he is ascended and sits at God's right hand, and he is ruling and reigning over all, and his kingdom is filling the earth, and it will. So the promised king, he's the promised king. He has come. Then secondly, he is the anointed king. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It is when we ask of this Spirit, it is not what would rest upon him, but who. This is describing the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Not a Spirit, but the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And this is describing the king being anointed by the Spirit. It doesn't mention the word anointing here, but this is how the scriptures speak. Also Isaiah, later on, Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." And these are the words, of course, in Isaiah 61, that Christ, after his baptism, after the Spirit had come upon him and rested upon him, that he read them in the synagogue and he said, "This day are these words fulfilled in your ears," that he had been anointed by the Spirit of God. And what was the significance of anointing? Well, in the Old Testament, under the ceremonies, under the Old Covenant, the kings and priests were anointed with oil. And that was a symbol, a sign of the Spirit upon them, enabling them in fulfilling the office. And as we think on the Saviour who would come, what is he called? Well, a number of times he's called Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for anointed one. And when we come into the New Testament, we have the word Christ. Now Christ, and children, it's important that you understand this, Christ is not Jesus' surname. It's not his last name, like my last name is Van der Waal. Christ is Jesus, is one of Jesus' titles. It means anointed one. It means Messiah. It declared that he is the promised Saviour. And when was he anointed? As I mentioned, at his baptism by the Spirit. Not with oil, but at the time when John did sprinkle that water upon him as they stood in the River Jordan, that when the Spirit came upon him, that was his anointing. In John 1 verse 33, "He that John says," John the Baptist, "he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." Now notice what we hear from John, "on whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Ghost." What do we read here in Isaiah? "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, shall remain upon him." It's not a one-off. Do you remember in the book of Judges how numbers of times we have various men raised up to deliver the people of Israel from their enemies, and we read the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they went out and won a great victory. Samson, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he went out and defeated many of the Philistines, many of his enemies. Great strength given to him. But here, and it was for that occasion, but here we read, and of Christ we read, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And if others receive the Spirit for particular acts of salvation in that sense, particular acts of temporal salvation, or if even God's people receive the Spirit to renew, to give us new hearts, hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone, to enable us, to teach us, to strengthen us, to resist temptation, to obey, yet that we ourselves, we're commanded, aren't we? Be filled with the Spirit. We do not walk in the Spirit as we ought. And we need to be asking for the Spirit. But upon Christ, when he was upon the earth, the Spirit remained on him. It rested upon him. In John 3:34, we read, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." What does that mean? God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Well, in that sense, when God gives the Spirit to men, to all other men, whether it be those, the common operations of the Holy Spirit, God using even unregenerate men to do particular things, in his providence, like King Saul, though he remained in his sin, or whether it be particularly upon his people, enabling for particular acts of service and for life in this world, it is God gives by measure that we receive. We know something of his instruction, we know something of his presence, we know something of his strength, but when God gave the Spirit to Christ, it was not by measure, it was without measure. But how is the Spirit described here? He's not described particularly in regard to holiness, in regard to sanctification, but particularly in regard to wisdom, isn't he? The Spirit of Jehovah, the Lord, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. As we think upon these things, wisdom and understanding are paired together. Wisdom and these things are largely the same. But it's more, and we must understand wisdom and understanding more than intelligence, more than knowledge or information. It's right knowledge. There is content to wisdom, but it's also rightly applied. And that's what we see in the book of Proverbs, isn't it? It's not enough to have a whole lot of information. It's whether it is rightly applied and unto righteousness. We see that the Spirit would rest upon him, the Spirit of counsel and might. And this is why then, as we remember in chapter 9, that Christ would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Spirit empowering Christ. Think of, even in his ministry, after his baptism, where did Christ go immediately after his baptism? He was driven out into the wilderness, wasn't he? And there he did battle with the devil, with the tempter, and the Spirit enabled him, even in his weakness, to resist the devil, that he would flee from him, to rebuke him, to gain that victory over him. We see also, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ there as he was contemplating the cup of God's wrath, that he would drink the judgment of God upon the sins of his people, that he would take upon himself upon the cross. As he contemplated that, as he sought the Father for help, we read that God sent angels indeed to help him, to comfort him, but he was enabled by the Spirit in those things. We read that he is the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Again, not mere information. What does the Bible say? Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Christ Jesus, he is the anointed King, anointed by the Spirit of God. It's referring to Jesus, to Christ in his humanity. Christ is the Word, is the eternal Son of God. There is nothing that he needed. He is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being and wisdom and in all of who he is as the Son. But in laying aside his glory, in humbling himself, taking on himself a form of a servant, and as the God-man, he was enabled. He needed that enabling by the Spirit of God. He was equipped with power and wisdom. Even when we read of that the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, we might think, well, why would Christ need to fear God? Well, certainly not to fear of of terror, of dread. But did not Christ, in being made under the law, perfectly keep the law, also in terms of the worship of God? What is it to worship God but to fear him? Here Christ shows us what true piety, what true worship is. We read in Hebrews 5 verse 7, he was heard in that he feared. What do we see? Christ in his ministry. He is indeed the Word of God. He is the wisdom of God. But we see that in his ministry, as he went about, he showed great wisdom and understanding. He gave sound and righteous counsel. He did mighty acts. He confounded his enemies. He untied the knotty questions that they set before him. He astounded, in that sense, his hearers. They marveled at his authority and at his wisdom. Christ is the anointed king, anointed, enabled, equipped by the Spirit of God, equipped to save, equipped as Saviour, equipped also to teach, to enable. He is that one who, by the Spirit, overcame. By the Spirit has accomplished redemption. But also as he applies that redemption, we might see here, and even before we come to consider something of his righteousness, to know that the Spirit of the Lord who rested upon Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and so on, and who equipped Christ in his ministry and in accomplishing salvation that we might be saved, that Christ now ascended, what does he do? What has he done? Well, on the day of Pentecost, he poured out that Spirit. He sent the Spirit that we might not be left fatherless, that we might not be orphans, as it were, that we might not be alone. And so there is the church is equipped to serve, equipped to preach, to teach, to worship. Also that Christians might be equipped to live in this world. And so that we also might go to Christ and seek that he would give us, that he would give us his Spirit. We're encouraged, aren't we? Also as Christians, well, we need to be realizing that apart from the Spirit, there is no life, and that each of us be asking that God would enable us by his Spirit to be seeking him, to be trusting in him, to be turning from sin, but also to be asking that God would enable us to walk in the Spirit, enable us to live by the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit, asking him for the Spirit in that sense. Luke 11 and verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Do you ask God for the Spirit? We're commanded, aren't we? Don't be drunk with wine, we're in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now how is that? Where Paul goes on to speak of how we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we're to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and songs, spiritual, we're to be, we think of communion with God, communion with Christ, taking up his word, but we're to be asking for the Spirit. We ask him for wisdom, the Spirit who rested upon Christ to give him wisdom. What do we encourage? If any of you lack wisdom, let them ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let them ask in faith. James 1 verse 5 and 6. Do you lack wisdom sometimes? Do you not know what to do? Are there situations where you don't know which way to go? God's given us His Word. He set wisdom before us in His Word, centered upon Christ, but also every part of our life, there's instruction there from His Word, but also that He tells us to call upon Him, to ask Him, and that He gives. When we read that He gives wisdom to understand, how would He do that? By His Word and by His Holy Spirit. So encouragement there, Christ, the anointed King. But then thirdly, He is the righteous King. Verse 3. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So equipped by the Spirit of God, Christ was and is the righteous King. He shall be, and is, of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is the most fundamental qualification to rule in any area of life, and also in society, in the nation. The fear of God. That is what God says He requires of those who would rule among men, that they fear God. So in Israel, when Moses was instructed to, and through his father-in-law, the Lord blessing that instruction, to set aside civil rulers in the nation, Exodus 18:21, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. In 2 Samuel 23:3, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And so what we see here in Christ, describing him as king, and he's equipped to be king by the Spirit of God, and his rule is that which is exercised in the fear of God, out of an heart which is full of love for God and reverence for God and submission to God. And so Christ is, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler over all, and all are obligated to submit to him. But he's also the perfect example of a ruler, of a righteous ruler. And it begins with the fear of the Lord. And so as we also pray for our rulers, and as we pray for rulers, that God would have over our people, this people, we ought to be praying that they would submit to King Jesus, and that they would be like King Jesus, but not only in their own individual personal lives and families. Yes, it's necessary, and we want that, but that they would follow him and be rulers like him, as he is such a ruler. And what do we read? It speaks of quick understanding, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. It's a description, in general terms, of impartiality, of that Christ as King has no respect of persons. It doesn't matter, and when we can think of this in terms of coming to him as saviour, and that there's no respect of persons. It doesn't matter to Christ whether you're black or white, male or female, rich or poor, whatever nation, whatever you've done, doesn't matter. There's no partiality. You can't win Christ over by any of those things. The only way is acknowledging you are a sinner before him and seeking him for mercy. He doesn't care about any of the other things. He's impartial, but also as king, as judge, he's impartial at the last day. It won't be how much do you have, or what do you look like, or anything like that. It's what have you done in terms of my law? What have you done, God will say, in terms of Christ. And so Christ, he's an impartial judge, a righteous judge in that sense. And we might think of the historical picture or symbol of justice, that is the woman holding the scales, you know, the old-fashioned scales, and blindfolded. Because justice in that sense isn't looking at what someone looks like, what they've got. It's looking at what is right and what is wrong. And Christ is such a judge. But it's also, there's something more here. See, as regards even the when we would seek to judge righteously, and when we would think of a righteous judge, a righteous magistrate on the earth, how can they judge? Now, they're not to judge partially. They're not to be looking at the colour of someone's skin, or whether they're male or female, or whether they're rich or poor, or anything like that, but according to the law. But how do they judge? They're to judge according to their senses, in that sense, seeking out what is the evidence. Christ, as God, as the God-man, he sees not as man sees. See, we are limited, aren't we, by the sight of the eyes and the hearing of our ears. But Christ sees the heart. He discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the term used here, thou shalt make him of quick understanding. The Hebrew word there has to do with scent or smell. You might see a note, in a translator's note in your margins, if you have those there. Thou shalt make him of quick scent or smell. And you might think of, sometimes we might use the term of, you know, something, well, smelling off in that sense. There's something wrong with this situation. It doesn't smell good. Or we might think of someone, in that sense, really going after the truth and going after a result in a thing, that they're sniffing something out. But what we're to think of in terms of Christ is that he, this isn't talking about gut feelings, it's talking about how Christ knows all. And that when 1 Samuel 16:7, those words of God to Samuel when Samuel was judging by appearance the brothers of David, what did God say? The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So there's challenge there, isn't there? We cannot hide from Christ. We cannot hide anything from him. He is a righteous judge, a righteous king. And that we might remember and fear him and turn from evil. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. But also there's comfort, isn't there? Because as we go on, verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Because Christ as king, as judge, he deals with perfect righteousness. And even though we can hide things from one another. And even though men on the earth might hide things from others, and those who are oppressing, especially the poor and especially God's people, that they might pretend righteous motives and might even get away with that pretense. But Christ sees right through it. He smells it out, as it were, and he knows exactly why each and every person is doing what they're doing. And even and he will deal justly. And it speaks of here of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness in this context. We're right to remember our sin and to look to Christ for salvation, to be thinking on his righteousness, which is the only way, his perfect righteousness, whereby we can be accepted with God. That's legitimate for us to do that as we're contemplating Christ as judge. That the only way that we can stand before God is if we are clothed in his righteousness. But what Isaiah is setting forth here is Christ's own righteousness as king. His righteous, he is righteous and he does righteously. He does justly. It's speaking of his rule. And he is the one, as he came to give himself a ransom for sinners. He came to lay down his life for his sheep. He came and went to the cross and suffered and died there, bearing the sins of his people. And if you trust in him, then there's forgiveness and there's life. He will come again without reference to sin in terms of the salvation of sin, but to judge the earth. Judgment has been entrusted to him. John 5:22, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Acts 17:31, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So we look for justice now. And it's right for God's people to look for justice now upon the earth. To pray that God will bring about justice as regards his oppressed people. Those who are in bonds, those who are in prison for righteousness' sake, those who are suffering affliction for righteousness' sake, especially of his people, but also as we see injustice in the earth, as we hear the poor cry out in that sense on the earth, that we're to understand God hears that cry too. But ultimately, we are to remember, we can take comfort knowing that there is a day, there is a final judgment that is coming when all, great and small, rich and poor, will stand before God, will stand before the throne of Christ, and will answer for those deeds done in the body. And that ought to, we ought to think on that more. That ought to put the fear of God into us. Thinking on ourselves, that we cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, sinner. But also there is comfort there for the oppressed people of God. It is important, as we read in this verse and in many other places in Scripture, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. It's important that we rightly understand what the Scriptures here. Yes, the Lord is the one who is the helper of the oppressed, of the poor and the oppressed, of the fatherless and widow. But the reality is, isn't it, that there are many who are materially poor and downtrodden, and yet they continue in their rebellion against God. They are not looking unto him. They are not remembering their Creator. They are not themselves crying out to him in faith for relief. They might mention his name, but it's in pride, it's in hatred, it's in discontent. And that Christ, yes, he's the King over all. The King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He is the Lord of all, of each and every person. But he has his kingdom, and this is particular relation to his kingdom, to his saints, to those, as he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So there's encouragement, especially to the people of God. Christ, he has come. He is that King who was promised, he has come. He has given himself that we might know him and know God through him. He was equipped by the Spirit to do that work. He gives the Spirit now. And he is that one now ruling and reigning righteous. He is, as we look in verse 5, he is righteous. That's the meaning there. He's clothed with righteousness. It's bound tight to him. He's faithful. It's his girdle. About his girdle of his loins, a belt as it were, a girdle of his reins, a sash, as we might think of the description in Revelation 1, across his body, that which is all about him. He is that one who has come, and he is king. He has his kingdom, and he is ruling now, even in the midst of his enemies. And even those enemies may seem to be in the ascendancy, even though they may seem to be succeeding, yet he will bring them under his feet. He will save his people. He will judge the world. In Psalm 72, find many of these things as well. This is from the verses 11 to 14. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall save the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. So there's a comfort there, a comfort of safety, of protection from the mighty King. And even though injustice may seem to reign in this earth, and there will be trouble, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So there's encouragement to entrust yourself to him. He is the righteous King. He will not let you down. The kings of the earth will let you down, even the most godly, even the most righteous. They are but men, but he is the God-man. And we read two of his judgments. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And we're to be looking here. We see here, spoken of his help and justice and relief and comfort for the poor who trust in him. But there is also judgment upon the wicked. Think upon Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And we read here how with the breath of his, he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Speaks of, we to understand this in terms of his word, the word of his mouth. He's described, isn't he, as that one with a sharp double-edged sword going out of his lips. And we to think of the preaching of the gospel, going out to save sinners, to slay them in a sense, to convict them of their sins that they might turn to him, but also that those who will not repent, that they will be brought to justice. And including in the present day, we would still see the Pope in Rome perpetuating his anti-Christian rule, and the Roman Catholic Church, and involved in, you know, fingers in so many pies, as it were. We know not at the present how many things they are involved in behind the scenes, even of the present calamities. But the promise is, and even the same language taken up by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, that Christ, that this great enemy, Antichrist, the Roman Catholic Church, will be destroyed, and that before the end. We read there, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let," that is, hinder, "until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed," that's the man of sin, the son of perdition, "then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Notice there, he will be consumed with the spirit of his mouth, or the breath of his mouth. And how will God, we don't know ultimately how in providence God will do this, but we think of the breath, the spirit of his mouth, the breath of his lips, we are to think of the word of God going forth, Christ going forth, conquering and to conquer. And what is the word of God that goes out of his lips? It's the sword of the Spirit, the scriptures. And that, as it is read, as it is preached, that Christ would send out his word, and he would gather sinners to himself, and he would bring down strongholds. He would destroy the kingdom of Satan. We read in Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw it, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Remember, faithfulness at the girdle of his reins. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." There it is. There's our righteous king. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So this is our King Jesus, the one who was promised, the one who was anointed by the Spirit of the Lord, who rested upon him to accomplish salvation, to conquer death. And he now reigns at God's right hand. He is the righteous King. He is our righteousness. If we trust in him, we're accepted with God because of his righteousness. And he rules righteously. And he is the one who is gathering his people to himself. He's gathering in, and he will gather in the nations. And those who reject him, he will rule over them with the rod of iron. He will subdue them to under his feet. We look for that to be in joyful submission, with fear and trembling and faith. But those who reject him, he will crush into the dust. And so there is a question for us in finish. Are you for him or against him? Are you for this mighty king, for this righteous king that God sets before us? And know that if you are for him, if you're trusting in him, he is for you. And if he is for you, who can be against you? It doesn't matter who sets himself against you, against his church. If this mighty king is for you, if he is on your side, then who can be against you? May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, thou hast promised to give thy Holy Spirit to those that ask. As they would ask in faith, and O God, we would confess, we believe, help thou our unbelief. And that also in times of discouragement, in times of trial, or whether it be also in times of joy and thankfulness, thou would have each one to be looking unto Christ, to be seeing thy faithfulness in sending him in his coming as according to promise, to see thy Spirit resting upon him to the accomplishment of salvation, and that also we might know thee by the enabling of thy Spirit, and to remember Christ, the righteous and mighty King. We thank thee for that confidence and comfort that may be had under his rule. We pray that he would build his church, that he would extend his kingdom, that he would destroy the kingdom of Satan, that he would rule until all his enemies are made a footstool under his feet, and that thou would get glory to thyself through thy people. In this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.